All right, we're in Acts chapter 13. We're going to start, if I can read this, at about verse 13, looks like. We've started the last part of last week. We started Barnabas and Saul starting off on their trip, and we talked about what happened in Cyprus with Elymas the sorcerer and everything that went on there. So now we're going to move on to another part of that journey. We're going to start in verse 13. Excuse me. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. This is John Mark. Okay. They started off as a team of three with Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, and we find out later that there might have been some minor conflict with the leadership, but mainly it sounds like most people will teach it that basically John got homesick. He just wasn't ready for the trip. So John went home to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. You know, just walked in and sat down with the rest of the brothers. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Understand how synagogue worked at that point in time. It was very structured format. They had, you know, many of the same formal prayers and things that they use today, they used even back in this time. And basically, a synagogue service would center around a reading from the Torah, which is the five books of Moses, and a reading from the prophets, which is much of the rest of the Old Testament. They divide the Tanakh into the three parts. There are it's the law, or the Torah, the prophets, and the readings. Things like Psalms and Proverbs and some of the other wisdom literature are in the readings. But every week there was a Torah portion that was read out of the first five books of Moses, and then a corresponding section that was, you know, on a rotating basis read each week out of the prophets. And typically what they would do, you know, no TV, no radio, no satellite, no internet. So if you've got some of your Jewish brothers that appear in your synagogue on Sabbath, they might have something to share with you. So apparently what happens here, Paul and his party come in, they sit down, you know, the opening ceremonies are done, and the person who's leading the service said, "Hey, visitors, you got anything to say?" Didn't know what kind of door he was opening when he did that. So, you know, that's not too terribly unlike our modern church, though, isn't it? If we had a visiting minister come rolling in on Sunday morning, would maybe give him an opportunity to, "Brother, you got anything to say to us this morning?" Yeah, not unusual. So, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Stop there a minute. Who was in the synagogue service? Well, the Jews, and possibly people who would be listed as God-fearers. What's a God-fearer? Well, if you were a Gentile and you began to think that maybe the Jews had it right with this one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you learned a little bit about it, and you decided that, you know, you wanted to learn more about it, one of the steps was to become what was called a God-fearer. There were certain commandments that you were expected to obey in order to have fellowship with the Jewish brethren, just a few. Basically, the ones that God spoke to Noah at the end of the flood, you know, some things that he was supposed to do, abstain from blood, things offered to idols, and from sexual immorality. Just a very few, a short list. And they didn't have to follow all 613 laws in the Torah, just a few of them. So these were people, when he talks about God-fearers or you who fear God in this translation, basically it was those people who weren't naturally born Jews, nor had they converted to Judaism, but they were thinking about it. They had figured out that this one God thing that the Jews had is the right idea, as opposed to this pantheon that all of the other people had. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. I like the way New King James says that. God puts up with our ways a long time sometimes. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Okay. What's Paul doing here?
He's setting them up.
Exactly. He's setting them up. Now, none of the Jews in the synagogue could dispute a word that Paul just said until he got to this raise up this Jesus. Okay? He paints a picture of, I'm identifying with you. This is our history. You know, these are our people. This is our common heritage together. And look, now he's tying Jesus into that. You know, there was a promise made to David that, you know, there would be someone to sit on the throne after him basically forever. And Paul here is painting to these people that Jesus is that person. Okay, and he goes on, you know, he sets up the whole Jesus part of it by talking about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was very popular among the common people. He preached a very simple message that the kingdom of God's coming, y'all need to repent to get ready for it. Okay? Which is a really good setup. Because Jesus comes along and says, not the kingdom of God is coming. He says the kingdom of God is here now. Okay? You know, John said to repent because the kingdom's coming. Jesus said to repent because the kingdom's here. So John was in preparation for the kingdom. Jesus is in response to the kingdom. Well, wait a minute. What kingdom? Because they're still under the thumb of the Romans. The king of Israel isn't even a Jew. He's an Idumean who's appointed by the Romans. But Jesus taught about that spiritual kingdom, which is the true and lasting kingdom of Israel. It is that spiritual thing. So Jesus said, you know, repent in response to it. Now, now Paul's going to get a little more cutting here. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should put him to death. Now, let's start take this apart a little bit. Again, you know, he said, you know, we're all children of Abraham here, except for you people who are God-fearers, and you know, you might get grafted in. But he says, to you, the word of the salvation has been sent. So he's coming, bringing them this opportunity for a new life. But, he says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Okay. They basically, what was saying is what happened in Jerusalem with the people crying out for Jesus to be crucified, what had to basically happen. It fulfilled the word of the prophets. And it said the people who read the prophets every Sabbath and have for their whole lives missed it. They couldn't connect the events that were happening in their lifetime to the prophecies that they had been taught all their lives. Now, I'm going to say that that happens a lot. There's a lot of times, and a lot of us have lived long enough to look back and say, you know, I didn't recognize what was happening when it was happening, but I look back on it now and I see the big picture. That's kind of what was going on here. You know, in Jesus' day, the vision of who Messiah was going to be this conquering king that would free them from Roman rule. Jesus didn't come as a conquering king. He came as the suffering servant. And if you read it carefully, and many of the rabbis actually taught even in Jesus' day that the scriptures describe two messiahs. They describe a messiah that is a suffering servant, a willing sacrifice, and they describe a messiah who is a conquering king. You know, we, from our perspective as Christians, resolve that very easily. It's one Messiah in two advents. He comes first as the suffering servant. He comes later as the conquering king. And there were actually some among the Pharisees that taught this two-part Messiah vision. Wasn't a real popular teaching. And the people in the midst of the oppression by the ruling power of their age weren't interested in a suffering servant. That suffering servant, in their opinion, didn't do much for them. What they needed was a conquering king, preferably with a sword and an army, because that was the only thing that was going to deliver them. Okay? And, you know, I'm not saying that we are that different than they are. I think a lot of times we want to get bailed out of our situation. We want to get delivered from our problem. We don't want to work through our problem. We want somebody somewhere to snap their fingers and make it go away. Sadly, most of us don't get into situations that way, nor do we get out of them that way. Can God do that? Sure. But most often it suits his purpose for us to come out of our problem a step at a time so that we can learn from it and be able to teach others and help others who are in similar situations. Okay. Missed the voices of the prophets. And they have fulfilled the very voices of the prophet by condemning him. Even though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. You know, this should offend every good Jew in the room. This is just taking the law and the tradition of the law and the tradition of a just God and throwing it on the floor and stomping on it. You know, you don't condemn an innocent man. You can read the law and the prophets all you want to, and you don't condemn an innocent man. You know, a man should be convicted only on the word of two or three witnesses. And if you read the Old Testament history, God has a real problem with people who shed innocent blood. And there are consequences to it. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. I bet you he lost some folks right there. The people who were on the Sadducees side of things, who don't believe in resurrection, he probably lost them. And then some other folks probably said, I'd have to see that to believe it. You know, I've seen dead people, and when they're dead, they're dead. They don't come back. Yeah. God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it's also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In King James English, corruption means decay or rot. It's the natural process that happens when a body dies. So when it talks about not allowing your Holy One to see corruption, it means, you know, you're not going to follow the natural process that follows death. Okay. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that though this man is preached to you in... I'm going to read that again. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not have been justified by the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, you could offer sacrifices for a lot of things. But as far as escaping the consequences, not so much. Sin was covered, it wasn't erased. You know, the blood of the sacrifices provided a covering or an insulation for the sin, but it didn't make it go away. Only through Jesus can it be made to go away. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. He's firing this prophets thing at him. You know, firing scripture at him left and right. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Boy, you get the folks that says, I ain't believing this resurrection thing. He nailed them right there. For I do a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, even though someone will declare it to you. Well, guess what Paul just did? He declared it. Right? So, gee, I wonder what happens as a result of this preaching.
They threw him out of church.
Well, that could happen. That could happen. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Okay? Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now let's think about this. You know, any message you preach, there are going to be some people who are going to receive it. There are going to be some people who are going to reject it. There's going to be a third class that ain't got a clue what you just said. Yeah. So basically what happens here, it says that many of the Jews and devout proselytes, I guess time for another definition. A proselyte is someone who is actually changed. Okay, we talked about God fears. God fears, you know, hey, I'm interested in this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. a proselyte says, yes, I believe that that is the one God and I wish to convert to Judaism, which involved basically an immersion and a new name, and if you're a guy, a circumcision. But they had gone through, the proselytes had gone through the process of actually converting to Judaism, which basically made you an adopted member or a grafted in member to the nation of Israel. They caught the message. A lot of the proselytes did, and a lot of the more devout. What does it mean, devout? Dedicated, committed, the ones who took their faith seriously. Okay? Those people embraced the message that Paul brought and wanted to hear more about it. Okay? And they persuaded them that, you know, they needed to change their way of thinking and embrace what Jesus had done for them. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. No TV commercials, no billboards, word of mouth. Hey, this fellow that came and preached to the Jews at the synagogue said something real interesting that we could be set free from our sins. I'm curious. I want to hear what he has to say. Because, you know, a lot of folks realize that they're not in a good place. They just don't know what to do about it. And I suspect that in this day that God was moving in that city, and he had prepared a lot of people to be asking that question about what the meaning of their life was and what's going to last and that kind of thing. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. There's also always some folks that can't see the forest for the trees. We've always done it that way. This is contrary to the law of Moses. This is not right. You know, you can't tell me what this Jesus did was right, and therefore I'm going to oppose it. And look at all these unclean Gentiles that have come to hear the message. Obviously, since we're the chosen people and all these unclean people are coming to hear the message, it must be a false message. That's kind of where it came from. But notice what drove them. They were filled with envy, jealousy. But wait a minute. We're the chosen people, not you. We're the elite, not you. We've got it, not you. God sent us the prophets. God sent us the scriptures. God picked us. You ain't got no business in our stuff. So they were driven by envy. But this is really interesting, because there is the prophecy that one of the things that Messiah would do when he began to work among the Gentiles was to drive the Jews to jealousy. The idea being that eventually they back up and say, you know, God is working with those people who were formerly unclean. But he's supposed to be our God. What's the problem? Why is God obviously dealing with these people when that's supposed to be our deal? What's up? I'd better start looking at my Torah scroll and figuring out what's going on here. See, the work of Christ among having success among the nations was supposed to drive the Jews to jealousy. And by golly, it was working early on. Seems kind of counterproductive here, but, you know, that's part of the process. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. Wait a minute, they weren't already being bold? they grew bold. And I'll just wait, I got to find my spot again. Grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, if he hadn't made enemies before, he made them right there. Okay. But basically, the process all the way through the early church was this. And if you follow Paul's journeys, he goes to the synagogue and offers Christ to those who should expect him. Those who have had the Torah, those who have had the prophets, those who have had the teaching, those with whom God has worked and laid the groundwork. Paul always goes and says, here is the fulfillment of everything you've ever been taught. And when they throw him out, then he goes to the people who haven't got a clue, who have got no expectation, but who are often so impressed by the word of the gospel that they embrace it. And thus, the Jesus movement, the followers of the way, those who would be called Christians, it explodes among the Gentiles. Which is not to say at this time there still weren't a very large number of Jewish believers. There were, and there were for probably the first 200 years of the church. There was a substantial number of Jewish believers until the church began to be established as a Roman thing, as a Gentile thing, in the 300s more or less, when Constantine began to get involved and then Theodosius made it the official religion and it became established as a Gentile thing, and the numbers of Gentiles grew so great that they began to exclude the Jewish believers. In fact, one of the most important things that Constantine is remembered for is the councils at Nicaea. No Jewish bishops were invited to the Nicene councils. All Gentiles. So the people who had custody of the Word of God, people who had the first revelation of the message of Christ, were excluded in the formulation of what became eventually the Roman Catholic Church. It was also the root for the Coptic Church. It was also the root for the Orthodox Church. So this first established large-scale church organization summarily kicked the Jewish heritage out. And from those councils comes things like Christians shouldn't celebrate Jewish holidays. We will worship on the first day of the week, not on the biblical Sabbath, because the Jews worship on the Sabbath. We will pray kneeling with our head bowed, because the Jews pray standing up with their hands lifted toward heaven. And a lot of things, you know, came out of that, and a total rejection of anything that looked Jewish and divorcing it from mainstream Christianity came out of this time. And with that, any significant number of Jewish believers in Jesus faded away until the 1800s, but the Jesus movement in the 1960s was the first large-scale return of Jewish people to Christ since these days. That was free. That wasn't in the scripture. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Well, people are believing that we need to, how are we going to cut them down? Let's spread bad rumors about them. That's cause a ruckus to be raised. We all know the Romans don't like ruckuses to be raised. So let's stir this up. And they expelled them from the region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. See the accuser of the brother there, don't you?
Absolutely. Well, what is the best way to stop a revival? Bring accusation against the leaders. Try to run them off. Let's cause a riot. It worked, you know. And we see that pattern over and over again. The pattern that we see repeated here throughout this part of the book of Acts is this. The message is brought into a town and taken to the synagogue. A few believe, others rebel. When they get thrown out of the synagogue, they go preach to the Gentiles, where more people believe. And when the success starts, those who had rejected the message stir up a ruckus and try to get them run out of town. And very often they do leave. Almost always they leave. But what they leave behind is a core of people who have embraced the message. All those people that converted, all those people that heard the message of Christ and embraced it, just because they ran Paul off, they didn't run those folks off. And the church took root. Okay? And this happens in city after city after city. What can we learn from this? We can learn that some people who have been prepared by the Holy Spirit will immediately embrace the message of the cross. Okay? Some people, motivated by selfishness or motivated by the enemy or what have you, will immediately reject the message of the cross. Others will take it under advisement. We kind of see that when he goes to Athens, which is a city filled with philosophers. He just wants to talk about it. There's a lot of people who want to talk about Jesus, but not let him truly in, not let him begin to change lives and what have you. So you've got the people that immediately embrace the message. You got the people that immediately reject the message. You got some people that want to talk about it more. And then when the message starts to take root, you find those who actively fight against it. All those things still happen. When the gospel is brought into an area, all those things still happen. Well, you know, it's not like the church doesn't exist everywhere. You know, people should be expecting to hear this message. But a lot of times when the message of Christ comes into an established, quote, religious community, end quote, what the church that's existing has believed may not necessarily be the message of Christ. It may have degenerated into a historical, cultural, good old boys club mentality. And a lot of times, when the message of the cross comes into a community that has an existing church base, those who have gotten lazy and comfortable and compromised are the ones that end up fighting against the message. Just like these Jews did, who had, you know, they were set in their ways, they were convinced they were right. If Jesus himself had stood in their midst and showed him the scars in his hands and the cut in his side, they would have found a way to debunk it. Okay? Because they were set in their ways and they were in a comfortable spot. So it happens today too. You know, somebody comes into an area and they're on fire and they're preaching the gospel message. They're preaching that wrong's wrong and right's right, and hell's hot, and sin ain't right, and God's holy and Christ is coming and righteousness will prevail. Thank you, Carmen. They preach that message, and it puts thorns in the nice padded seats of the church, and people want to run them off. Because they didn't come to church to be uncomfortable. They came to church to get their back rubbed and their head scratched and give a warm cup of coffee and a chicken nugget.
What a good boy are you.
What a good boy are you. You're supposed to pat me on the back. I've been to church every Sunday for 32 years. Wouldn't know Jesus if he stood in front of me, but I've been to church every Sunday for the last 32 years. And when somebody comes in and upsets the apple cart because they're preaching the gospel, people don't like it because it makes them uncomfortable. And that's exactly what Paul faced here. Like I said, those people were fat, dumb, and happy. They were comfortable to set in their ways. And they didn't want to hear this radical message of change. They didn't want to hear that there was a way to do it other than the way they'd always been doing it. But those who embraced it, man, they grabbed a hold of it. And it turned into something. I think we got time to do Iconium. It's chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. Same pattern, right? But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. I like that term. Poisoned their minds. What do you use to poison somebody?
It depends. You got
something that's toxic, though, right? I mean, you know, you find something that is going to destroy them. It's not like you take a knife or a club. You know, a knife or a club, you know, you've got something that requires an act. A poison has to be administered and get into your system. So they tried to poison their minds. How do you poison somebody's mind? With words, with lies, with untruth.
Just like the serpent put doubt in their mind.
The serpent is a perfect example. What did he say to Eve? Hath God really said? What did God really say? I'm not sure what God really said. But I think he said, don't eat from the tree and don't even touch it. No, God didn't. He said half of that. He didn't say all of it. But you see, what the serpent did was to cause doubt. He said enough to cause doubt. And that is mind poison. That's faith poison. You know, when you either believe or you don't. What did that fellow say when Jesus ministered to him? I believe. Help my unbelief.
Okay. And mixing enough truth into it so that it sounds right.
Exactly. You know who knows the scripture better than you do?
The devil.
The enemy does. And knows how to use it as a weapon to cause you to doubt. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Boy, when you got a hostile crowd, one way to win them over is for God to show off. And remember what I've always said about miracles and signs and wonders. They're there to confirm the gospel and meet human need. They're not there to be a sideshow. They're not there to take away from the gospel message. They are there to say that what I'm telling you is the truth, and let me demonstrate for you that it's the truth. Rise up and walk. Okay. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. This apparently cooked for a while. You know, so they stayed there a long time boldly preaching. And apparently they had enough success that there was a coordinated offensive mounted against them. You know, very much like what the priests did to raise up a ruckus against Jesus. You know, it's almost like they orchestrated a riot. Anybody ever heard of Kristallnacht?
The breaking of glass?
In the early days of the rule of Hitler in Germany, there was an officially sanctioned government orchestrated attack on the Jews in Germany. And, you know, they went through and they broke into their homes and destroyed them. They broke into their businesses and destroyed them and what have you. You know, it was a government-sponsored riot is what it came down to. Let's vent out all of our frustrations about everything that's wrong with the world. The Jews caused it all. Okay? Almost, you know, license, you know, here's your hunting license. Go kill them. Well, that puts you back in mind of Esther, doesn't it? What they wanted to do in Esther's day. Haman, boo hiss. That's almost what it sounds like happened here. You know, there are enough people got together and they had a backroom meeting and said, let's run these jerks out of town. They're turning everything upside down. So, you know, let's bring an accusation against them. Let's stone them to death. Let's do something. Let's attack these guys. If we run off these two fellas, the whole thing will blow over. And that's pretty much what they decided to do there. And after a short, successful run, the boys got out of town and moved on to another, more receptive area. Okay. This was at the end of World War II, what you're talking about. A lot of the Jews following the war wanted to emigrate to the land of Israel, to the Holy Land. And a lot of them were on ship, and the British would not let the ship land. It was, that was a sad state of affairs from the country that issued the Balfour Declaration that Palestine ought to be a homeland for the Jews, and then turn around and not let those trying to flee the disaster that was going on in Europe, not let them in. And I, in my view of history, that was one of the things that brought about the downfall of the British Empire at the end of World War I. Beginning of World War I, the sun did not set on the British Empire. They were by far the strongest organization in the world. And following their rejection of creating a Jewish homeland, their power waned. And I maintain those two things are connected. Genesis chapter 12 is operative. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Now, how did he know that?
Holy Spirit.
Discernment through the Holy Spirit. Said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet, and he leaped up and walked. Do you realize how impossible that is? Here's an adult man who has never walked, has no coordination to walk in his legs, has no strength of muscles in his legs to stand and walk, And at the word of God from the man of God, he leaps up and walks. This does not happen, except supernaturally. Now, when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Okay, you understand? Zeus is the king of the gods, and Hermes is the messenger of the gods. Okay. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. These people saw something supernatural and put it in the context of what their belief system was, and assumed that these men were incarnation of the Greek gods and were about to offer sacrifice to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. This is another danger in spreading the gospel message. People tend to see it through the lens of their own life experience and what they've been taught before. This is how we get syncretism. This is how we get blended religion. People don't divorce themselves from their old belief system, but try to incorporate this new information about Jesus into that belief system. We see that a lot in some of the third world countries. We see that a lot when the gospel comes in afresh to places that are culturally Christian but aren't necessarily biblically Christian. People try to see things in context. When the Spanish came into the Caribbean, they ran into some religious belief that was already there. They ran into the native religion of the Carib Indians, and they ran into what we would commonly call voodoo today. African, some remnants of old African religion. And what you end up with is this blending of things. You've got people that will go to Mass every Sunday, but still practice voodoo the rest of the week. Santeria is a blended religion that happened in that case. You know, the whole idea of we're going to come in a cultural blitz and we are going to convert the population to Christianity, which was done all through the age of exploration, generally didn't work because they didn't purge the old and they just added the new to it. And the church embraced a lot of that. A lot of our church holidays are retreaded pagan holidays. We'll put a church meeting to what y'all been doing anyway. And, you know, please stop the drinking and sex parties. But, you know, other than that, you know, you still celebrate that day, but let's change what it means. Let's take something that you believed and let us tell you what it really means. But, you know, that all sounds good, except people don't purge away the old first, and you get this old belief system and the new belief system. These people saw the miraculous power of God at work, and they interpreted it through their old religion. And they tried to bridge the two together. So obviously these men had to be either the gods themselves or the messengers of the gods, and therefore we need to sacrifice to them. It still happens. You know, how many times do you see the great preacher or the evangelist or the minister who has a history of the miraculous idolized, worshiped, and effectively sacrificed to, because people won't go hear their local pastor preach, but they'll go 700 miles to a crusade to hear the big name preach, and you know, invest all their money in that ministry as opposed to doing something on a local basis. So it still happens. You know, this same kind of, this is one thing we can say: people haven't changed. Their basic drives, their basic motivations, the way they see things through the lens of their life experience, that is human nature. And it may wear a different coat today than it did 2,000 years ago, but the mechanics are basically the same. So we can learn a lot from what these early evangelists did, what we're reading here in the book of Acts, and what we read in many of Paul's letters that follows up on that, because, like I said, the details are different, but the basic motivations of human beings are the same as they were when this was written. And people react very much the same way. When we bring the gospel, we need to stick around long enough to be sure that the idols are burned. Think about that. A lot of times, you know, you'll see somebody will come in and do a week's revival meeting, and a bunch of people will come to an altar, and a lot of them are sincere, but where are they a month later? You see, you got to make disciples. You can preach and get converts, but you got to stay and work to make disciples. And if the church has failed in the last many years, it's been that we've reached out to try to make people who are lost comfortable in our church services, and they just merge in to the life of the church without ever having a real change. They're still doing what they were doing, they're still thinking what they were thinking, but they have added a Sunday afternoon activity to it. We got to be careful, because, you know, for the gospel to be effective, the power of God is in changed lives. If we're not seeing the changed lives, we are practicing a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. And I believe that's a pretty harsh criticism when we start reading what Scripture says about it. Okay, I'm going to quit there. We'll go to Derby next week. Not the Kentucky Derby, but different Derby. Be blessed.